A lot of information to cover today, as you might see from the handout itself, and we may be going a little bit quickly over some of it because much of it is review. In fact, some of it, I think, will be just flagrant repetition. So we're going to take as a given, take it for granted that many of you have been here before and heard the last sessions. I know that won't be true in every case, but I think you'll be able to keep up. Romans chapter 5. You know, the great triumph of the Reformation was the reemergence again of the doctrine of justification by faith alone. It's the battle cry of the Reformation, sola fide, justification by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that was a tremendous breakthrough for the time. Now, I don't believe that that doctrine was entirely lost to the world during the Dark Ages. There were little pockets here and there that still maintained that teaching of the gospel, justification by faith alone. There was a fellow named Claude of Turin, who in the 9th century clearly taught justification by faith alone in his commentaries on Galatians and others, and some of which we still have some documentation on that. And there were the Waldenses and the pre-reformers, but they were by and large the exception, and justification by faith alone really came to the fore again. Of course, we know with the Great Reformation, Martin Luther and others, Ulrich Zwingli, Philip Melanchthon, William Tyndale, and others. But the Reformation, for as wonderful a breakthrough and triumph as that was, and as far as it went, it left much ground still to be uncovered, still to be explored. And that's what we find in the book of Romans. By the time we get to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, Paul is settled on the doctrine of justification. He's treated it at length, in some depth, and he's going on from that point. I was just reading Chuck Swindoll's commentary on Romans last night, in fact, and he said it's like this great climax in the book of Romans, but it doesn't stop there. It would be very sad if that was the climax and everything after that point was subclimax, anticlimax, but it's from one climax on to another. We keep going on, getting better and better, more and more in the book of Romans. And Chuck Swindoll says it's as if we come to Romans chapter 5, verse 1, and Paul and the Spirit of God are saying, and now we can really live. And that's what it's about. Everything from this point on is development, application, further exploration, building on the doctrine of justification by faith alone. And so Paul starts off, Romans 5, verse 1, therefore being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And that's just the beginning of a list of several other great aspects of our salvation, what I've referred to as our great salvation package. And really, again, Chuck Swindoll and others refer to it as the much more salvation of the book of Romans. In the book of Hebrews, the writer mentions our so great salvation. In Romans, it's the much more salvation. Those two words are found, I think, about 5 times in Romans chapter 5. Might be one more in the English than there actually is in the Greek, but 5 times Paul mentions this much more, the rich, rich blessings that are included in our salvation package. Romans 5, verse 1, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And right there, just in those two verses, Paul has our past covered, taken care of, our present and our future, things that pertain, that cover us as to our present lives in Christ, and things that pertain to our glorious future. That's how he ends verse 2. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And that word rejoice is a word found three times in Romans 5, 1 through 11. It's an exultant, jubilant kind of rejoicing. It's also a rejoicing, has the idea of glorying or boasting. There's a good kind of boasting. You know, we associate boasting, bragging with pride, arrogance, conceit, but there's a good kind of boasting. And that's what we're speaking about here in Romans 5, boasting, glorying in hope of the glory of God. And we've talked before about what that means, hope of the glory of God. First of all, hope, biblically speaking, is not the idea of, wow, we hope this will happen, but there's a question mark attached. There's some doubt. No, in the Bible, it's a fixed certainty. This hope, because it's anchored in Christ, it's guaranteed, it's a certain expectation. And that expectation is of actually sharing in the glorious manifestation of Christ and being conformed to his glory. That's beyond, you understand, coming into his glorious presence. The shores of glory, the threshold of glory, we think of as going to heaven, but this is actually being conformed to the glory of Jesus Christ. As he was transfigured on the mountain before the apostles, we are to be transfigured when we see him face to face. It seems too wonderful to believe. It seems almost like we're bordering on saying too much. You know, we feel like we could be just bordering on heresy, blasphemy, because it's such an incredible thing that the word is talking about here, being conformed to the image of Christ. And yet, it's not found just one place in Scripture, but several. And so it's after clear, careful, repeated consideration of these things that I even talk about. And I don't pretend to fully understand it all. But somehow, it seems clear through a number of Scripture passages, we will be made like the Lord Jesus Christ. In two ways in particular. One pertains to our physical bodies. Our physical bodies will be transformed gloriously like unto his own glorious body. Philippians 3:21 talks about that. Who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like unto his glorious body, according to the working whereby he is able to subdue all things, even unto himself. That's Philippians 3:21. So physically conformed to his image in his glorified body, and we will also find ourselves morally conformed to him. And this, of course, is the more astounding one, the one that's harder to believe. We'll be made like him in terms of his moral purity. And again, this is not just something that comes from one obscure passage or mention in Scripture, but several times. 1 John 3 is one of the stronger passages. 1 John 3, and you can turn there with me, if you please. 1 John chapter 3, you can see that John himself is totally captivated by this thought. It seems a very wondrous thing even to John. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew him not. Beloved, now are we the sons of God, and it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when he shall appear, when he's manifested, we shall be like him, for we shall see him as he is." The power of seeing Christ face to face as he is will transform us into his very image. And look with me, please, at Romans chapter 8. Now, Romans 5, Paul alludes to it. Romans 8, he develops it further. Romans 8, verse 28, And this is well into the passage where he's describing this. Romans 8, verse 28, very well-known verse. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose. For whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. Whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. Now, this is our future hope, and it's a hope that is rich, to say the least, blessed beyond our imagining, and at the same time, it's a hope that is fixed, certain, beyond all doubt of realization. In fact, here we see Paul actually even putting it in the past tense as something in the mind of God, in the counsel of God, already accomplished, already a done deal. For whom he did justify, them he also glorified. If you are justified this morning in the counsel of God, you're already as good as glorified from his perspective. It's in the past tense. There's nothing then that can prevent that happening, unless we could say God is mistaken or a liar, which is impossible. So therefore, we rejoice in this hope. We have jubilant exultation, something that would even lead us to an outward boasting, glorying. And that, of course, is intended to profoundly affect our present lives, too. Even as is said in the book of Romans, if we hold fast the confidence and rejoicing of the hope firm unto the end, we're to carry around with us this rejoicing, and it is to color, to affect even our present existence. Hold fast to it. And it's as triumphant a rejoicing, we're told, as if we were in present possession of the thing, as if it were already ours. So we agree with God when he says, as many as I justified, them I also glorify. We agree with him. It's a done deal. It's accomplished. And Paul goes on to assure us in Romans 5, this rejoicing, this glorying, ought to even take us through all sufferings, all tribulations, so that we actually can glory, boast in the tribulations. Verse 3, Romans 5, and not only so, but we glory in tribulations also, knowing that tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience hope. And verse 5, and hope maketh not ashamed. And that's what we really want to focus on as the keynote this morning. Hope maketh not ashamed, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given unto us, he says. And we have talked about what this means. Hope maketh not ashamed. But it was a few weeks ago, and again, maybe you weren't all here. It means that this hope can never disappoint us, let us down, embarrass us. We cannot possibly get to the end and find that we hoped for no reason. It was in vain. It cannot make us ashamed. It's fixed. It's certain. It's incapable of letting us down. It will come through wonderfully for us at the end, and again, will profoundly affect, if I let it, even my present experience. And why is it Paul says we can know that hope maketh not ashamed? It cannot disappoint us. Well, that's what we're going to be talking about today. In the first place, it's because of what he says here. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts. Hope cannot disappoint us. It can't let me down, can't fail me, because that hope is chained to one eternal, unchanging reality, the love of God. In other words, Paul says here, it's the love of God that is our perfect, constant guarantee that this hope will be realized. It won't disappoint us, will never embarrass us. It will come through for us. And that's the best guarantee God could possibly give us, because that is one powerful, undefeatable, steadfast power in the universe, you know, the love of God. In Jeremiah 31, verse 3, you don't have to turn there, but God speaks of his love to Israel. Jeremiah 31, verse 3, he says, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. And I don't know how much we can fathom of what that means, an everlasting love. One thing we can say for sure, it lasts forever. Everlasting love. If you turn with me to Isaiah 49, spoken of here as well. This love was proven for us in the case of Israel. We benefit from that. We benefit so greatly from watching God's interaction with Israel, his chosen people over the centuries. The pain that they often endured through their wandering from God and having to be restored. We are the beneficiaries of that. As we learn rich lessons. Isaiah 49, verse 15. Can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Seems like a thing that could never happen. There's one constant I think we all seem to observe is the love of a mom for her child. It's instinctive. It's that maternal instinct. And yet, in our day, we see examples where it's not the case. And we're told in the New Testament that's one thing that will signal the end times. Perilous times is this lack of natural affection. Astorge is the Greek word. It means where we'll see the fading of the love of a mother for her own child. It seems hard to believe, hard to accept, yet we see it happen. So God goes on in verse 15. He says, can a woman forget her sucking child that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? Yea, they may forget, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. This is God speaking to Israel. And how poignant that he says, I've graven thee in the palms of my hands. Now we see that as literally fulfilled with the nails that went into the wrists of the Lord Jesus Christ. Israel, mankind, graven on the palms of his hands. And look with me, please, at John 13. John 13. John 13 and verse 1. Now, this is actually the time of the Last Supper, the upper room discourse, just hours before the Lord Jesus' betrayal and arrest, and then the resulting trial, the beatings, the mockings, his crucifixion, and the Lord knows all that's going to take place. In John 13, verse 1, it says, now before the feast of the Passover, when Jesus knew that his hour was come, that he should depart out of this world unto the Father, having loved his own which were in the world, he loved them unto the end. Now, Jesus, knowing all things, he knew and prophesied that one of these 12 apostles would betray him, and the other 11 would forsake him and flee. And one of the closest to him would deny him 3 times in the presence of his enemies. Knowing all that, Jesus loved his own which were in the world, loved them to the very end. Knowing they'd all fail, Jesus had clearly laid out the conditions for discipleship. Forsake all, take up your cross, deny yourself, follow me. Somehow the apostles got things reversed. Instead of forsake all, Someone must have thought he said, all forsake, because that's exactly what they did. Matthew 26, verse 55, they all forsook him and fled. How heartbreaking. And yet the Lord, knowing this in advance, he loved his own unto the end. This is an unfailing love. This is a love you can absolutely count on. And it's a love that really has nothing to do with the worth of the object loved. And that's what makes it so amazing and so steadfast. Well, Paul says there are two ways in particular this love is demonstrated in Romans 5. First of all, hope maketh not ashamed, he says, because the love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. Again, God doesn't just declare his love to us. He doesn't just shower us with it, even. He pours his own love extravagantly into our hearts. That's what the wording means here. Shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. Those words speak of an extravagant effusion, an outpouring with unstinted lavishness, quoting one of the Greek experts. It's like Mary's spikenard that was, the vial was broken, it was all spilled out, and anointing the Lord Jesus Christ for his burial, is the way he put it. And we find in the upper room in John chapter 12, that's in the house of Simon, just the week of the Lord's passion. That's in John chapter 12 and Matthew 26. So this extravagant effusion of God's own love, you realize this is saying that God has given us of himself. The love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. God has invested very personally in each believer by entering himself into our inner man, into our hearts, and permeating that chamber, entering into every membrane, every area of that inner man, staking his claim, setting up house, making himself at home in our hearts. And again, this serves to guarantee our glorious future and is to have a profound effect on our present lives here on earth. How will it be played out in our present lives? First of all, when we say the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us, it's very easy for us to think in terms of feelings, emotions. Love, heart, those terms conjure up in us the idea of feelings, even romance, strong, overwhelming emotions. But that's a wrong way to look at it. And we know that from the context, but by the very word used as well, because this is agape love, the agape love of God. There are other words for the more emotional kinds of love, other Greek words like eros and phileo. But this is not primarily an emotional love, agape. It's God's deep and constant love for the undeserving, and not a love that's driven by emotions. It's not primarily emotional. It's a love of the mind and will. It's a love that chooses, and it chooses what is highest and best for the beloved in view of eternity, regardless of the cost. It's a love that chooses the best and not driven by emotions. And not necessarily dictated, again, by the worth of the object love. This word agape, I understand, is found actually very rarely in secular Greek writings. Many of the words of our Greek New Testament can be compared to how they were used in the classical Greek writers, in the philosophers, but agape is a word used very, very rarely. And yet in the New Testament, we find it used throughout. Paul describes it very in depth in 1 Corinthians 13. Now, the Old English King James has it charity. Charity suffereth long and is kind. Charity envieth not, vaunteth not itself, is not puffed up, doth not behave itself unseemly, seeketh not her own, is not easily provoked, thinketh no evil. It's a very unselfish love. It's also a love that is noted for giving. It's a love that's manifest in action and in self-sacrifice. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. And also the word heart may throw us. That too tends to conjure up in our thoughts Valentine's Day, boxes of chocolates, flowers, roses, and again, feelings. But heart here is in the context of ancient Hebrew thought, not modern American. And the ancient Hebrew thought concerning the heart, again, is not primarily associated with emotions, but the heart represented the inner man, the mind and the will and the emotions, the intellect, the volition and the emotions not taking preeminence. So, love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost, which is given us. We're not talking primarily emotions. And what also do we know about this? For instance, when we read the love of God shed abroad in our hearts, does that refer to my love for God, which is kind of a wavering thing? Does it refer to God's love for me? Or another option, does it refer to God's own love operative within me as his attribute, God's own love now operative with me, within me as an active vital force? Well, it's not specified. The passage is ambiguous, and I think that's quite likely intentional. Because you see, when we're talking about the agape love of God, do you know that we in and of ourselves don't even have the capacity for that kind of love? If you've ever done an in-depth study of 1 Corinthians 13, you know what I'm talking about. We are born into this world as members of Adam's fallen race without the capacity for that self-giving, sacrificing kind of love that characterizes God. Look with me, please, at 1 John chapter 4. It's God who must bestow on us the very potential, the capacity to love this way. Any love that we evidence, that we show before the time we are saved, born again, I can tell you is born out of self-love. Even modern secular psychologists recognize that. They talk about psychological hedonism, that even altruistic acts, acts of charity, acts of generosity by human beings are ultimately self-serving. Okay? It's born out of self-love until we meet up with God. 1 John 4:7, John writes, "Beloved," means we're the objects of his love, "Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God," finds its source exclusively in him. "And everyone that loveth is born of God and knoweth God." Right there, we see an unsaved person just doesn't do that. Everyone that loves is two things, born of God, and they know God, which means they walk intimately with him. Verse 8, "He that loveth not knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world that we might live through him. Herein is love," agape, "not that we loved God, but that he loved us and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins." And then stated again in verse 19, same chapter, 1 John 4:19, "We love him because he first loved us." You see, that's how we even get the capacity to love God. God's love for me gives me, imparts to me, his Spirit which is the source of his love in me towards himself and towards others. The agape love that I am called to finds its source exclusively in God himself. We love him because he first loved us. And that's the bottom line. Before we can love with the agape love of God, God must love us first. And his love entering into our hearts is what capacitates us, endows us with the potential to love, with that kind of love. Again, not a mere emotion, but defined by self-sacrificing action. It becomes the source and spring in me of all that I do in Christ's name. All the fruit I bring forth, and the more I respond to his love, believing it, acting upon it, the greater will be the change, the transformation I see in my own life here on this earth, in this time that I have here. Well, again, this tells me God has invested in me a personal part of himself. He has moved in, set up shop in my inner man, so to speak. And in doing that, he has claimed me for his own. He has staked his claim. And this is an eternal, everlasting, unchanging kind of love. It's my guarantee, in part, that hope will not disappoint me. He's committed to me completely and permanently. As we find in Philippians 1:6, that good thing that God has begun in us, he will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 1:6. He which hath begun a good work in you will complete it until the day of Christ Jesus. Unfailingly committed. And there's a second way in which God's love is proved to me, and this way is more external. That we find in verse 5 is internal and subjective. But there is a way that God has proven his steadfast love externally and gives me the very nature of that love. And that is how love was demonstrated for me once and for all, unfailingly, at Calvary, at the cross. God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5, verse 8. And that is the ultimate demonstration of God's love towards me, ultimate in the sense nothing will ever surpass it. End of discussion. So now then, in verse 6 through 10, we have an argument based on that fact. Romans 5, verse 6 through 10. In verse 6, he says, "For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man some would even dare to die. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." Now, as I understand, Jewish theologians, especially the Orthodox, they love to engage in disputations about the law. They love to discuss, they love to debate these things, have for centuries. And a very common argument used among the Jews, among the rabbis, is what's called the argument from the greater to the lesser. Okay, the argument from the greater to the lesser. And that's what we find here in Romans 5, verse 6 through 10, that very common rabbinical argument. Paul, of course, a former rabbi, sat at the feet of Gamaliel. And the gist of this argument is simply this, that the accomplishment of the greater naturally ensures the accomplishment of the lesser. That's the argument from the greater to the lesser, it's called. The accomplishment of the greater logically, naturally ensures the accomplishment of the lesser. And here, Paul is using Calvary as his basis for that argument. The cross is the indisputable proof that God's incredible love for me is permanent and can never fail. Hope maketh not ashamed. Here's the idea. I'm not an equestrian. I don't know a lot about horses, but I know some folks who do. And of course, I got on Google. And still, I guess, the number one choice as far as exotic horses is the old Arabian horse, has been for decades. And it's quite common to find them in a price range from $100,000 to $1 million for one horse, okay? Now, what do you do with a horse like that when you got him? Well, you better take care of him, whatever your purpose, whether you're going to ride him or show him, enter him into competitions or her, you better be prepared to take care of him. If you're going to ride at all or lead him from one place to another, you need a bit. Now, if you spend that much money on a horse, starting at $100,000 up to $1 million, you think you're going to go to Farm and Fleet and buy the cheapest bit to put in his mouth? Well, from what I'm told, anyone that knows anything about horses says, no, you wouldn't do that because the wrong size bit, too long, too wide, too small, can turn that horse's mouth to mush. You just ruined your investment. And you're not going to give him the cheapest feed either. And you're going to find the right saddle for him if that's your intent. And you're even going to get some kind of shelter for that horse. And you're not going to skimp. Why? Because you've already invested way over the top on this horse. And you're not going to take a chance on spoiling that investment by careless, shoddy care for this horse. Whatever you've invested already, you're not going to top that with any investment to take care of him. But you're going to pay whatever lesser price might be necessary to make sure your investment is insured, that you're going to get the most out of your investment. He's going to be protected. He's going to be preserved. You're just going to do that. I even saw in the ad I looked at when I Googled this, don't buy such a horse unless you can afford to buy all the things you'll need to take good care of this horse. It's an admonition to the beginner in horse buying. Okay, this is the argument from the greater to the lesser. The accomplishment of the greater naturally ensures the accomplishment of the lesser. Now, we're talking here not about horses, but about what God has done for us in his Son. And what he has done for us in his Son naturally ensures he will do whatever else is necessary to preserve his investment, to reap the most benefit from that investment. The price the Father paid to save us from sin's penalty here is our guarantee. He will give everything else that might be needed to save us from sin's power. That's the next phase of salvation. Now, this can also, quite obviously, be used as an argument for the eternal security of the believer. The fact that God has already invested the suffering, the shame, the blood of his own Son on my behalf certainly means he'll invest any other lesser sum that might be necessary to ensure I arrive all the way at heaven's shores, that I make it all the way home, that I am saved to the very end. There's a tribal saying among an African tribe. One does not spend a day carefully crafting the perfect spear to then cast it blindly into the jungle. It's simple logic, isn't it? Tribal man doesn't waste all day or spend all day investing himself in crafting a spear to then just throw it haphazard into the forest, into the trees. He aims. He throws with some certainty where he's going. He has a target. Likewise, it's just unthinkable that God could offer up his Son for us to save us from the punishment for sin at the time we were rank criminals, his enemies, and fail to provide everything we might need to enjoy freedom from the power of sin now that we are his sons. See, something has changed in who God is doing this for. The Father already gave His Son, His most precious, His beloved, to die for me when I was His outright enemy. What would He fail to do to provide for me now that I am His beloved Son? The high cost He paid for me in saving me in the first place was paid when I was His outright enemy. Whatever it costs to save me completely now that I am His Son will surely be paid. And whatever the cost might be, it can never even come close to matching the price already spent, the blood of His own Son, the Son of His love. So in this argument that Paul gives, he's going to emphasize two things to give this argument its fullest strength. He's going to emphasize, number one, the great price that was paid to save me initially, and number two, how absolutely unworthy I was at the time He paid that incredibly high price. And these two things together emphasize the argument from the greater to the lesser. Okay, verse 6 again. And you'll see a progression here, a downward progression, starting with verse 6. For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. This is how He found us. Now, we've known men at times to die, to lay down their lives for other men. But there's a kind of person that men don't even do that for. You know, usually if we see that, and it's rare, we see it for men who are especially good, virtuous, or beloved in some way because of their worth, their value. But you know, it is very rare to see that. I've read that, we hear the classic case of a hand grenade thrown out there, and a soldier will certainly throw his body on that live grenade to save the lives of his buddies. You know that actually they say only 1 in 50 will do that? Because the natural instinct for self-preservation is so strong at that moment. They've done this with fake grenades. At that moment, only 1 in 50 soldiers, trained soldiers, will actually throw themselves bodily on top of that grenade, thinking it's live. So it's a rare thing. The kind of people men won't die for are described in verse 6, 8, and 10. For when we were yet without strength. That's an expression that means spiritually helpless, even lacking potential. When we were yet without strength, in due time, Christ died for the especially godly? No, for the ungodly. God is not in the business of saving righteous men. Couldn't find any. He died for the ungodly. Those are the God rejectors, the God deniers. That's what ungodly means. Those who live their lives as though there were no God. They leave God out of the equation. They reject Him. They defy Him. This is the kind of person Christ died for. When we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the ungodly. Now, verse 7 brings in the human angle. For scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Now, there is a subtle distinction between these two. Rarely, on occasion, we do know of men who will lay down their lives for other men, but under certain specified conditions, if that man shows himself to be worth it. He says, rarely. Scarcely for a righteous man will one die. Righteous man is one who stands morally upright according to the law. You could say he's one who does his duty. He does what he must. The Titanic, we just recently celebrated the anniversary of the Titanic going down, and the Titanic is famous for the men going down with the ship and giving up their berths on the lifeboats to the women and children. Now, that was the rule. There were exceptions, and those exceptions, men who cloaked themselves as women and made it to shore on those lifeboats, pretending to be women. They lived with shame and disgrace the rest of their lives and often had nervous breakdowns. But for the most part, the men stood on board the ship, went down with the ship, and they went down singing, according to the records. Well, some of these were believers. Some of them apparently were not. Why would they do such a thing? This is a kind of righteous man who saw this as his duty. Okay? He does what is right in his understanding of honor and a code. But there's a man who goes beyond that. Beyond the righteous man is the good man. The righteous man does his duty, he does what he must, but the good man goes beyond that, he does all he can. Where the righteous man might stand on deck of the Titanic and go down with a ship, the good man will be running up and down the decks looking for someone to give his life jacket to, ushering others onto the lifeboat. He goes above and beyond the call of duty. So Paul says here, scarcely for a righteous man will one die, yet peradventure for a good man, some would even dare to die. Man's self-sacrifice is motivated by the worth of the object. Now, verse 8, but God commendeth his agape love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Again, the kind of people that men don't ordinarily die for, without strength, ungodly, and here in verse 8, sinners. Now, this doesn't describe just ones who have committed sin, but ones in whom sin dwells and dominates. They're characterized by sin. They are sin's devoted slaves. And it was for this type that Christ died. Again, demonstrating the agape love of God, not merit-based. And if we never deserved, in the first place, this love, what could we ever do to undeserve it? Verse 9, much more then, Paul says, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Again, the abundant cost already spent on us to begin with when we were so unworthy abundantly ensures we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now, this is actually, you know, Paul's first reference to salvation in the book of Romans since Romans 1:16. And that's notable. He didn't use the word saved or salvation once in the whole section on justification. He used the word justified. When we say someone got saved, that is ordinarily what we're referring to. They got justified. They received forgiveness of sins and the gift of eternal life. They are justified. They go to heaven when they die. But Paul is not using the word saved in Romans to describe that. He calls that simply justification. Or simply, he uses the bigger word. He uses saved to speak of a salvation other than justification. And we see in verse 9 here, saved cannot mean justification, because it says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved. It's very clearly referring to a saved beyond justification. That is very important, folks. Again, we mentioned from the beginning in our study of Romans, there are three phases of our salvation. We're saved from sin's penalty. That we refer to by the name justification. And I was paying attention in the first hour this morning, the Lord's Supper, and several times the word saved or salvation was used, and every time I believe it was referring to justification. That's normally what we mean when we say saved, but not here. Paul is referring to a being saved after, beyond justification. I believe he's referring to saved from sin's power in our lives, what we normally refer to as sanctification. Much more than, verse 9, being now justified by his blood, no question what he's talking about there, being justified, we shall be saved, future, from wrath through him. And as Jim read in the New King James, It is literally the wrath. There's a definite article there in the Greek, which means it's often called the article of previous reference, referring back to a wrath that's already been discussed. Well, wrath simply means God's holy, righteous anger against sin. But you may remember in Romans 1, we saw that wrath, the wrath of God revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And what was that wrath? Three times in Romans chapter 1, God handed men over to the increased control of his own sin, his own lusts. So that wrath here and in Romans 1 is being enslaved to sin. And that's the deliverance that's promised here in the argument from the greater to the lesser. Romans 5, verse 9. There's also saved from sin's very presence in what we refer to as glorification. Okay, to what wrath here is Paul referring in Romans 5, verse 9? He says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Wrath to us, often we think of eternal wrath in hell, torment in the lake of fire. Or we think of the wrath poured out on the earth in the tribulation period. We might think of Hurricane Katrina as an example of the wrath of God. Newscasters sometimes refer to that. But here, what is the wrath that Paul is especially referring to? We are on the threshold of the sanctification section in Romans. It's a wrath that goes beyond justification. It's the wrath of God revealed from heaven, men handed over to sin's control. In other words, Paul here is talking about a salvation we are to experience in our daily lives, saved from sin's power. And it's the argument from the greater to the lesser. God has already spent the highest possible price in his own Son. What would he fail to provide for me if I should need it to save me not only from the penalty for my sin, but from the power of sin in my life? This is the hope that maketh not ashamed, hope of final conformity to Christ in moral purity. Okay, he goes on, verse 10, for if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Again, reconciliation, not exactly the same as justification, but it goes with justification. We are reconciled to God at the time we are justified. So this is a being saved that is promised beyond justification and reconciliation. Read it again, verse 10. If when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more than being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. The fact that God went to the lengths he did to reconcile me by the blood of his Son when I was an enemy naturally ensures, more than ensures, I will be saved by his life. And that was alluded to when I was told the love of God shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Ghost which is given us. This is, the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of Christ. It is God's own life invested in me, indwelling in me. And that life in me is going to be the key to my salvation. Not just from the penalty of sin, but from the power of sin in my life, assuring my sanctification, assuring the success of that. And again, we're on this downward progression, saved from a wrath beyond justification. That's a repeat slide. We were, at the time God sent his Son, not his friends, but his enemies. Jesus says in John 15, greater love hath no man than this, a man lay down his life for his friends. But we were outright enemies. So there we see Romans 5, 6 through 10, the argument from the greater to the lesser. The fact, the sterling fact that God has already expended the suffering, the shame, the blood, the death of his Son on me when I was an outright enemy, guarantees, more than ensures, that everything I need to provide a complete salvation, not just from the penalty for my sin, but from the power of sin, will be more than provided. See, God sent his only begotten Son. He paid the highest possible price when we were his enemies. He will surely pay any lesser price for our complete, total salvation now that we are his beloved sons. I can never do anything to the degree that my God has done in sending his Son to die for me. But I have two sons. Now let's say that I was approached by someone who had the power to do this. There's this hardened criminal. He's a serial killer. He's been aiding the terrorists. He's been spreading ugly, bad rumors about me, and he shows no promise of rehabilitation. And I can get this guy off the hook if I let one of my sons suffer and die for him, and I have to sit by and listen to their cries of anguish on the cross. There on the PowerPoint, you see my two sons. They don't look like that anymore. But in my heart and my mind, they always will, to a certain degree. Now, supposing I did that. Now, I'm not saying I ever could. I'm not saying I am that giving. But let's say I give up one of my sons, and I allow him to suffer, be executed, and die for the sake of this serial killer, this horrible person. And they clean this guy up, and they give him a new apartment. They set him free. And a week later, I find him laying drunk, dead drunk, across the railroad tracks in front of my house. And I hear the train. What do you suppose I'll do? You suppose I'll say, well, good riddance. Let that train come and turn that guy to mincemeat. No, you see, I've invested my son. I'm going to go out there and I'm going to pull him up off the track, and I'm going to bring him into my house and give him coffee and a nice meal, and I'm going to dress him in warm clothes and lend him my best tie and set him up with a job interview and introduce him to a nice girl. I want to do everything in my power now to ensure the success of this individual. I'm not going to let his life be thrown away in a moment there on the train track. Why? Because I've already invested my dearest and best. I've already invested the life of my own son, my beloved son. What would I now fail to invest to ensure his ultimate success? That's the love of God. Can't get above that. You can't get a better guarantee. You can't get a more perfect warranty. The greater to the lesser, the fact that God sent his beloved son on my behalf to bear the penalty for my sin when I was an enemy, more than ensures he will pay any lesser price necessary to see me all the way home and to ensure my total, complete salvation, not just from the penalty for sin, but also from the power, because now I'm not his enemy. I'm his beloved child. And with that, folks, we will be dismissed. Let me just close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we do so thank you for your love. It's manifested for us at Calvary and indeed even resides in our heart, the love that's shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit just given us. We thank you for that guarantee. We thank you for that love. And I pray, Father, here you'd find hearts that respond to that love. Believe it, take it in, bask in it, that we may evidence it in this world and allow that love and that life to shine through us for the rest of our days here among our brethren and to the outside world as well. And we ask your blessing as we dismiss. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.